We on? Good morning.
Morning.
Thank you all for being here this morning. I'm excited to have the opportunity once again to come and share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart. I'm just thankful for this opportunity, and I just want to let's pray before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Father. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this time that we can come together and study your word, Father, and just learn more and more about you. Father, as we just sang, I just pray that you have your own way. Pray that all that is seen is of Christ alone. Father, I pray for your message to shine through today, this morning, that your word would be heard and it would be clearly spoken and clearly portrayed and clearly communicated to those listening. Father, I pray for you to watch over this time of learning and this time of our meeting. Pray that you'll guard us from straying away. Father, just pray for your protection over all of us now. In Lord Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're going to be back into the book of Galatians this morning. And I know it's been quite some time since I last spoke on this. Last time we took a little bit of a pause from it to just praise Camp Jubilee and what the experience I had there that the Lord blessed me with. And now we're going to get back into the book of Galatians. So I want to start off with just kind of recapping, going back over what all we've learned so far through this book. And I'm just going to say first, and I apologize for Ray because I am going to walk around a little bit and he's going to have to work the camera a little bit. But so the book of Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to several churches in the region of Galatia. And this automatically makes this letter kind of unique amongst all the other epistles that the Apostle Paul has written, that he's not writing to one in particular church. He's not writing to the church in Ephesus or Rome, but he's writing to several across an entire region. And this should tell us, you know, right away that whatever's going on, whatever he's writing about is a widespread issue. It'd be like it's if we had to address something across all the assemblies in North Carolina and somebody had to write there. This is what Paul is having to deal with. And what we see immediately is that Paul is having to combat some false doctrine. And the particular one is it's common throughout the New Testament. That is the false doctrine of work salvation. And so what we see going on in these churches, these are churches that the Apostle Paul has established on his missionary journeys. And he went through there, preached the gospel, and all these Galatians, all the Gentiles there, they believed and they accepted Paul and they loved Paul. He goes through in details later on in this book about how they had received the Holy Spirit. And so he was sure that these were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now after he has left for some time, he's getting news now that some false teachers have come in and they started preaching this different gospel is what he calls it in verse 6. And he quickly backs that up and says, well, it's no other gospel at all. And what we find out is that they are preaching that the Galatians, not only do they have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but we hear they also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so because this is such an important issue to the doctrine of Christianity, to the core, gets right to the core of salvation, Paul quickly, immediately addresses this issue right away, right here in the very beginning. And we notice in this letter, right from the start, what we notice was Paul kind of skips all the commendation, the prayer of thanksgiving, all these things that he would normally include in all of his other letters. And we think about the church at Corinth, the things that were going on there, some of the things that the moral immoralities that were going on there, and yet he still took the time for them to thank God for them and thank God for those believers and commend them for something, you know, whether it be their faith or their charity, their kindness. He took the time to do that, but we don't see that here. And that gives us a clear indication of what the seriousness is of the charge against the Galatians, what's going on there. And so as we went through the first opening portion of this letter, we saw that Paul lays out clearly what is going on. He says, I marvel at that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So right there, he lays out pretty clearly what's going on. And he puts it in a way that they need to understand that you're not just walking away from some doctrine. You're not changing to some just another set of doing things, another way to be saved. He makes it clear that what they're doing is walking away from God, the one who provided salvation. And not only that, but then he gets down at the end, and what we see is really going on is these ones who are troubling them, the ones who are spreading this false gospel, the way they're doing is that they're accusing Paul of not really being an apostle. They're attacking the gospel through the apostle, through the messenger of the word. And so they're using it, undermining Paul in a way to undermine the gospel of grace. And so what he has to also do is defend his own apostleship. He has to defend his gospel message, and he has to defend that he was called divinely by God. He was not self-appointed. He was not given his apostleship or his mission by any church or the other apostles or anything like that, and that his message was divinely given as well. And so we see, as we moved out of where Paul is laying down the reason for his writing, he moves into this very big autobiographical section. And this is where Paul is going to start to defend not only himself, but he's going to defend the gospel message in that same way. And this is the portion that we looked at last time, where Paul is laying out that he didn't receive the gospel message through any human way of getting it. He wasn't taught it. He didn't receive it from the church. He didn't get it from any other apostles. But he says clearly that it was that it came through a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That was where he got this gospel message from. And then he goes on to clearly clarify that, because he points out his separation from all the other apostles and all the church at Jerusalem in particular. Because what we're going to see later on is that these false teachers, what they're doing is trying to use the church at Jerusalem and the current apostles as kind of leverage to say, well, look, Paul is not like Peter. Paul is not like James or John. He wasn't with the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's not really an apostle. And he doesn't really have the same message that they do. He's not giving you the full gospel message. He's only giving you part of it. And this is how these false teachers are trying to portray Paul and turn the Galatians against him. And oddly enough, to Paul's surprise, that's what he's most surprised at, is that they actually fell for it. They went for this. They believed that Paul was deceiving them or holding things back from them, and they started actually implementing these practices of circumcision and keeping these rituals of the law of Moses. And so Paul, he goes on in this autobiographical section he's using this as a tool of defense, whereas these false teachers were trying to use it against him. They were looking at his past where he had persecuted the church and saying, look, this is who you're learning from. He's the one who were killing Christians. He's the one who was persecuting the church. How can he be an apostle of Christ? How can he teach you the message when he was never with the Lord Jesus on his earthly ministry? But Paul looks at that and says, well, no, this is the reason why I am. Because if I was seeking to please men, if I was seeking all this attention, well, guess what? In this section right here, when he talks about his former life, he says, I already had that. I was the star pupil of Gamaliel. I was the number one Pharisee in all of Jerusalem. He was the great persecutor of the Christians. He had all the attention and fame that they say now that he wants. So he backs it up and says, look, there's nothing that's true about this. Already, if I wanted fame, if I wanted the renown, if I wanted the respect, I already had it. Why am I now going to suffer persecution and suffer beatings, stonings, and all these other things, and that's the way I'm winning the favor of men? He says that, you know, he gives the indication that that just cannot be. And then he talks about how God is the one who actually called him. God is the one who gave him the message. God is the one who put him into the ministry to reveal his son in Paul so he could preach it among the Gentiles. And so, going on past that, Paul now lays out, we saw last time, he lays out this first indication of when he first visited Jerusalem. And this is all set up strategically by Paul to lay out his separation from the apostles, his separation from that mother church, the church in Jerusalem. And he says it was only after 3 years that he first went up to Jerusalem to meet Peter. Now, this is the first time that he's meeting Peter, and it's not for a teaching time. The word used there to go see him is indicates more of a social visit. He wants to go get to know Peter. He wants to see who he is. He wants to have fellowship with him. And he indicates that the only other person that he saw there was James. And now James is a very important figure that we're going to see again later on. And I think the reason why James is so significant is because a lot of these false teachers were kind of, if you've read the book of James, we've been going through it in our men's Bible study, but James is more, is one of the books that can be very much misinterpreted as wanting to have work salvation. I think one of the most famous verses is that faith without works is dead. That's one of the key verses that a lot of false teachers will use to say, well, see, you have to have works. Without works, you can't be saved. And so I think you can see James and his ideology and his thinking, his theology is very much very Jewish in thinking. But when you study further, you see that James is right in line with Paul. But I think when we look at these false teachers and what they're trying to indicate, they're very much leaning back towards James and Peter, saying that, look, you know, saying that these are the apostles who were kind of endorsing this, even though they weren't. And then after he has that first visit, Paul returns home. He returns to Syria and Cilicia. He's from Tarsus, so that's where he went and remained. And so now we find ourselves at the very end here of chapter 1. And Paul indicates that he indicates something very telling about how far removed he was from these churches in Judea and Jerusalem specifically. He says that they did not know him by face in the churches in Judea, which is very interesting if you think about it. Just those 3 years prior, they all would have knew him by face because he was killing and persecuting Christians. And it even tells us in the book of Acts that they ran at the sight of Paul. So they all knew him by face at one point in time. But now he's saying, I'm so far removed from there that they don't know me by face. They don't know what I look like anymore. But all they've been hearing is what I've been doing. And all they've been hearing is the change that has happened in me. And so he uses this as a stepping stone for his defense of his own apostleship and of the gospel message. Now, the next section that we're getting ready to get into today is going to go even further in defending specifically against this false teaching that circumcision is required in order to be saved. Excuse me. And we're going to see a second interval. So first, his first visit was then 3 years after, and I believe it's 3 years after his conversion. We're now going to see, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of debated whether or not that means 14 years after the 3 years or 14 years from his conversion. I believe on the side of it's 14 years from his conversion because he uses the same language that he did when he said then after 3 years, and now he says then after 14 years. So I believe he's speaking from that same starting point of his conversion. Now this visit is going to be much, much different than the first visit. This visit was sparked on by, I believe, what we find in Acts chapter 15. Now, there is some debate over whether or not this is speaking of the Jerusalem Council event or not, but I think when we really look at it and you really think about it, the debate is over whether or not some of the details align or not. But I think when we think more about it and think about who is writing each of these accounts and the reasons why, they line up better. Luke is the one writing the account in the book of Acts. And from what I can tell, Luke is not writing from a first-hand witness. He is writing as if someone has gone around and he's gathering the details. If anyone's watching the Chosen series, and you see the part where John is having everyone sit down after the Lord Jesus has died and tell their accounts of what happened, that's how I can imagine what Luke is doing here in Acts chapter 15 to kind of give us all the details from every angle of what happened at the Jerusalem Council and what led up to it. But here in the book of Galatians, Paul is using this specific event, and he's using the details that he remembers to deal with this, address this particular issue. He's not doing it for historical fact or historical record. He's doing it because he wants to prove a point that this is the lesson that he learned from that event. He's not doing it to give us all the, hey, this is what led up to it, this is why. He gives us the specific details so he can give us the lessons learned from that event. And so I want to, real quick, let's read the account in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And we're going to start in the first verse. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the first portion. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now, there's two verses in here that tell us particularly, specifically, the false doctrine that is being preached. The first verse, it says, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And we know that that is completely contradictory to the gospel message. But the rest of it is down here when it says some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So it's not just about circumcision, it's about the entire law. And we know, as we've been told, in the book of Galatians, I think it's in the book of Galatians or Romans, that if you keep one part of the law, you got to keep the whole part of the law. You're committed to the whole thing. So it's not just, well, yeah, we're going to do circumcision and that's it. What they're saying is they won't command them to keep the entire law and be circumcised. And I just want to touch on the thought of about circumcision. I feel like circumcision is very much the, it's easy to read it and say circumcision, and think about it, but not really think about what circumcision is. And I'm not going to get into really any details. I thought about looking it up further, and then I was too scared. So I'm just going to go off the basic knowledge I have of it. But when you think about that, this is a major medical procedure. You're talking about a surgical procedure that would have to be done, that is normally done on infants, on babies that don't ever remember it happened. They're wanting to do this on grown adult men. This is part of spreading this faith. And so I think when we really think about the implications of that and how much it could really affect the ministry, that's a really huge thing. That could really hinder Paul's, the whole entire ministry to the rest of the world, because the rest of the world is mostly Gentile. And so this is really the pivotal point of whether or not Christianity is going to go any further than being mostly a Jewish religion. That's what they're trying to turn it back into, is trying to turn it back into a Jewish religion. And so I think that when we really think about circumcision more and more, it's not just something that we can skim over. This is a major deal. And you think about back then, they didn't have all the, you know, you get surgery now and you go get knocked out and you time travel. You went to sleep in one place and now you're somewhere else and it's a different time. Back then, it's like, well, you got to stay awake for the whole thing or you pass out, one or the other. I'd probably say it'd probably be the other. But that's a very important issue that we're looking at here. And so I think it's also, we're going to read now the account in Galatians. to kind of contrast. Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 1, says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Now, there's a lot to get into here, but I think first and foremost, I want to focus on who Paul, his companions were, who he took with him. And it's very important who he took with him. He took Barnabas, who was a Jew, and he took Titus, who was a Gentile. And I think it's very important, especially for Titus. Barnabas, his role is going to be more important in the next section, in the next message. But important in this section is the fact that he took Titus, a full Gentile. And I thought something interesting as a side note was the fact that we don't see Timothy in here, even though he would have had Timothy with him by now, because Timothy was actually a Galatian. I think he was from Derby, if I'm right. But we don't see him mentioned here, and I think it's important that we don't see him mentioned here because he was half Jewish. And we know that Paul actually went on to circumcise Timothy as sort of a concession because of the Jews. But he uses Titus instead of as an example here to take along with him to show how the Spirit had worked through Titus and how the Holy Spirit had come upon them and how, just as an example of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Now, I can imagine if you're Titus being that person that Paul says, hey, come here. All right, I'm going to take you with me. Now, you might have to get circumcised. Imagine if you're Titus and having to deal with that. Wait, hang on, okay? But I don't think it went like that at all. I think both of them were confident in the Lord that they knew what the Lord's will was. They knew that circumcision was not a part of that, and they knew, they had faith in the Lord that he would resolve this matter. And so he took him along, and Paul, the first thing that he did when he got there was to lay out that gospel that he preached in front of the church leaders there. Now it says he laid it out in front of them in private, and I don't think he did this because he was worried about the gospel message that he had preached. I don't think Paul had any doubts of the message that he was preaching to the Gentiles. We got to think, he's been doing it for 14 years. I think we've been blessed enough here that we actually have quite a few people here that have been preaching for over 14 years, or at least close to that. But you got to think, if he's been preaching that same message for 14 years to the Gentiles, and he's seen the Lord work, he's seen the Holy Spirit given, he had no doubt in his mind that he was preaching the right message. But what he was worried about was, as I said before, he was worried about his ministry being hindered. He was worried about that he had been running and working in vain. And that's what the main reason why he come, to get approval. He came because he was worried about his converts. He was worried about the Galatians. And we see that down there at the very end of his reason why. He said that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That was his main fear. He wanted the gospel truth to continue and the Lord's work to flourish. He wanted it to keep going on. And so that was the main reason we see why he came to present that gospel message he had been preaching. But he had no doubts whatsoever that he was that the message he had was the truth. And so the other reason, you know, it may seem like because he did it in private that he was trying to keep it secret or something. Well, if you think about it, if somebody came here to our chapel and wanted to preach a message, I'm pretty sure they would probably go to the elders first and get, you know, lay before them, tell them, hey, this is my theology, this is what I think, this is what I want to preach on. I don't think the person would just come straight up here and get to preach whatever they wanted to, because then we might end up in the state that Galatians are in. So the other important thing that we see out of these cast of characters is these false brethren. Now, I think it's important to note that in this recount, Paul calls these brethren false brethren, but the Judaizers, these false teachers that we see in the book of Galatians, he never calls them false brethren. He just kind of vaguely refers to them. He never calls them false brethren because of their motive. Now, we see the motive of these ones at the meeting, that they were trying to spy out. They were trying to enslave Christians back into that system of laws. But I think their motive was quite a bit different than the motive of the people that we're seeing in the book of Galatians. And we see that back in chapter 6. At the very end of this letter, Paul tells us what the motivation of these false teachers are. And he says in chapter 6, in verse 12, he says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross." So these Jewish teachers, these false teachers, what they were afraid of, they weren't trying to bring back the Mosaic law. They weren't trying to reinstitute that Judaism into Christianity. What they were afraid of was they were afraid of the other Jews. They were afraid of getting persecuted themselves for not sticking up for Judaism and Christianity and saying, hey, why don't you make these Gentiles get circumcised too? They were afraid of the other Jews. And I think that's a sign of the atmosphere in Jerusalem at that time. I think when we look at this, when we look at the letters, when we look at the book of Acts, it seems like there's a point where the apostles take over Jerusalem, and it seems like Jerusalem is like this Christian city. And I think we still got to realize that at that point in time, the Jewish religious authorities are still very much in charge of Jerusalem. They're still there. They haven't just gone away. When Saul is persecuting them, we see that all the Christians, except for some of the apostles, they all fled. They left. So this is still predominantly a Jewish city. And so I think when you see that, that's where the influence comes from. And you see a lot of these Jews who are converting, they're still scared of the old Jewish authorities. They still want to impress them. And you got to think they still got family that's still Jewish. Maybe they haven't been converted. So they're scared of that persecution that they're going to receive from their fellow Jews. And that's their motivation. Now we see here, again, the other characters we see here are the religious leaders. And particularly James, John, and Peter. Now these are the ones that these false brethren, these false teachers, these are the people that they're holding up. These are the people that they're pointing to tell the Galatians, and probably falsely so, to say, hey, they approve of this message. They approve of this other gospel. This is the full gospel. We got the endorsement of the Jerusalem church. We got the endorsement of the apostles, even though they didn't. And we're going to see that. But this is who they're pointing to. And that's why Paul, the way he refers to them is not so much in he has disrespect for them or he's trying to demean them, but he's trying to show, hey, they're not as great as what you think. You shouldn't be putting them up on a pedestal, because in the next message we're going to see where he's going to take one of them off of the pedestal. But in this one, he kind of sets them up to say the way he refers to them. He says right here in verse 2, it says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation." So he's first indicating, look, these are people that have repute. These are people that people respect. They hold them high. And then we see again the way he refers to them down in verse 6. He says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." And so here again, He's kind of holding them up. He's saying, look, they seem to be something. Not that he didn't think that they were, because they were. They were with Jesus. They were the 12 apostles. They were somebody. They were the leaders of the church. But Paul is trying to show they're just like you, though. They're sinners. They're just like everybody else. And he specifically points out, he adds the point that God shows personal favoritism to no man. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't see that, hey, you're an apostle. You're so much better than the other sinner right beside you. He doesn't see that. He sees everybody the same. He uses us in different ways. He used Peter in a different way than he used Paul. He used James in a different way. He used all these people in a different way, but we're all still the same sinners, whether we're an apostle or whether we're a preacher or whoever else. And this is the point that Paul is trying to take them down a peg. Not that, like I said, not that he's trying to disrespect them in any way or demean them in any way, but he's trying to show the Galatians that he is on the same level as they are. And so he proves that right here to say that they had nothing to add to him. His message was exactly the same as the apostles. There was no difference. And that was the confirmation that he had got from them. And he goes on to say, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So right here he's saying, it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same message. There is no different message. This verse right here can often be misinterpreted and say, look, there's a gospel to the uncircumcised and there's a gospel to the circumcised. There's a gospel to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that it's one and the same message. The Holy Spirit that worked in Paul is the same Holy Spirit that worked in Peter. He just used them in different ways, used them for different ministries. After all, Peter was the one who had the keys. He was the one who first went and first saw the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit with Cornelius. So it's not like there's two different messages here. What Paul is saying is this is one and the same. And this all goes back to he's proven the point that his gospel message was divinely given. Even though he's already proven that he was separated from the apostles. He's proved that separation. Now he's proven that their message is one and the same. And it says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who had seemed to be pillars, there again, he's kind of reiterating what they seem to be, how everybody looks at them. They seem to be pillars, which they were. Perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here we see where Paul and Barnabas, they're given the right hand of fellowship. They're giving that confirmation that their message is one and the same with theirs. There was no alterations. There was nothing changed. There was nothing done to change what they were doing. Instead, they were accepted. His message was accepted. He was accepted. And they were given that hand of fellowship and sent on their way to continue their ministry, to continue their ministry to the Gentiles. And at the very end, he says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So the one thing that they might have added, Paul says, I was already willing to do that. Because we think there was already the famine that had already occurred and where Paul made the collection. So Paul was already eager to help the poor. He was already doing that. So the one thing that they could have added on, Paul says, no, I was already doing that. So there was literally nothing added to his message. Now, what's the purpose of this whole portion that Paul is writing here? What's the point that he's making in adding this into this autobiographical section? Well, his point was that even Titus, who was a Gentile, took him with him, even though there was pressure all around him for him to be circumcised, for him to follow the Jewish law. They went to Jerusalem, the very core of the Christian church at that time. That was the mother church. That was the church at that time. So if the message was going to be changed at that point in time, that's where it was going to happen. But yet we see, Paul shows, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Nobody forced him to be. He wasn't compelled. Nobody, none of the church leaders were compelled to have him circumcised. He was vindicated with that. So that shows right there that that is not necessary. Circumcision is not necessary. Keeping the law is not necessary. And I think another important point that Paul makes here is that is what keeping the law and the circumcision would mean. It would mean that we would lose our liberty in Christ. It would mean that we would be back in bondage of the law. We would be taken from out from underneath grace where we're at now and in Christ, and would be placed back under law and the rules and regulations, things that we could not do, things that we could not keep. And Paul's going to elaborate as we go through more through this book. Paul's going to elaborate even more on what that means as far as circumcision and keeping the law. He's going to show through the Old Testament more of what that means. And then I think overall another point that he makes is that, and it's one that's really relevant to us today when we see our world of vaccinated, unvaccinated. I think you can't help but look in here and see the terms circumcised, uncircumcised used constantly. And when we look at why those are used, why it creates such division, what they're trying to say here is what you need to be saved. You look at what we have today with COVID and what you need to be safe, not saved, but safe. You know, some will tell you need to be vaccinated. You don't need to be vaccinated, or this is fine, or that's fine. When it comes down to a matter of what you need. And here, when we look at what we need for salvation, you got the same thing where people are trying to say, well, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to follow the law in order to be saved, when all we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's point is that you don't need all these external things. You don't need to do anything yourself. It's already been done. All we need is to have faith in Jesus. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning, Father. Just thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ for dying on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you for your word that you have provided to help guide us along the way and just to help us to learn more and more about you and why you have done what you have done, why you show us grace when we don't deserve it. And Father, why you sent your Son to die for us on the cross when we didn't deserve that either. And we find constantly, Father, that it's only out of your sheer grace that you have done this and that you love us. It's out of your unconditional love that you have for us. And Father, we just come before you and we thank you and we acknowledge who you are. We acknowledge the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Father, we come before you this morning and realize that there's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of work, there's no rituals, there's no other things that we can do that would save us. It's only through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, by your grace, that we are saved. Father, I just pray that there's anyone who has not accepted, who has not received that grace, who has not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, I pray that you work on their heart today. I pray that today would be the day that they can say for sure, with confidence, that they are saved, that they are going to be there one day with everyone else, with the throngs, singing and praising his name. Father, I pray all these things in Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.